Now please stand with me and we're going to read the scriptures. The passage for the message today is 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we are reading verses 18 through 29, the prayer of David in response to God's covenant that we were examining last week. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 18. Hear now the word of God. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods? For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. All of God's people said, Amen. Amen. You may be seated, and let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Almighty God, we thank you for the privilege to come and hear your word today. To be in your courts is better than 1,000 days elsewhere, and to hear your word is to be more desired than gold, yes, even fine gold, sweeter also than the honeycomb. Help us, Lord, to taste the sweetness of your word as we study it together. Holy Spirit, enlighten our minds, change our hearts that we might know these things, that we might believe them, that we might walk in them. Glorify your name, O God, as we look to your word now. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, last week, we were in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I said as we studied that, this first half of this chapter, that we had reached the summit of 2 Samuel and 1 Samuel. We had climbed the 14er, and we had gotten to the very top of the rocks, and we had looked out, and we had seen the vista, the panorama of God's amazing promises to his people. Especially the promise of this eternal kingdom given to David, which culminates in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. These covenant promises are important, as I said, that this is one of the top 10 chapters in all of Scripture. Without it, you lose so much. You lose so much understanding of God's purposes, his plan in history to save his people through Christ. It's like the Jenga tower that you build, and if you take out certain blocks, the Jenga tower can stand, but if you take out other blocks, the whole thing falls apart, right? And to me, this chapter is one of those critical blocks that if you pull it out, you lose so much in your ability to understand the whole story of Scripture. And as we look to something like Romans chapter 1, this passage begins as Paul talks about the gospel. Notice what Paul says in Romans 1. He says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So you come to a passage like that, and Paul says he is the Son of David, according to the flesh. Well, what is the significance of that? 2 Samuel 7 provides the answer to why that is significant, because Jesus is the Son of David and the Son of God, who reigns forever. So we saw how those promises were fulfilled, first of all in Solomon in terms of its near fulfillment, but then in the kingdom of Christ in all of its fullness. We also noticed another important principle last week, and that was when David desired to build God a house, he wanted to do something great for God, and God said, no. No, David, not you. Yes, your son can build me a house, but I'm going to do something greater for you first, far greater than this building you're going to build me. I'm going to build you an eternal kingdom. And so our response, as we observed last week, was we have to stand back if we're at the summit, and we have to say, wow, God, you are amazing. God, your promises are amazing to your servants. And that's exactly what David does. That's where we have come to this morning with this prayer. David steps back in gratitude, in awe, and says, God, your promises are amazing. He says, Lord, what more can your servant say to such things? And he prays this prayer of gratitude, this prayer which is one of the most moving prayers in all of Scripture, and it should be, because we have just been witness to the most amazing promises in all of God's Word. We must respond with such a prayer. It's noteworthy that the first half of the chapter is exactly the same length in terms of Hebrew words as the second half of the chapter, with one word difference. Why is that? I think it's because the response is just as important for us to see as the initial promise. They're both important for us. How we respond to the promises of God and how we pray in light of them is very important for us, God's people. So we've come to this prayer today, and these prayers, this prayer of David teaches us much about the nature of prayer. Of course, these promises that were given to David are not directly made to us. They're made to David's son, Jesus. But if we are savingly united to Christ, those promises become ours as well. They're mediated to us through Christ. So we learn about the promises, and we spent much time unpacking those promises last week, so I'm not going to spend as much time on the promises themselves. Instead, I will primarily be observing David's prayer and what it teaches us about how we approach God in light of his amazing promises. So I want to give you four different aspects of prayer that emerge from this passage that will organize our consideration of it, and I will list them for you so that you can perhaps write them down if you're taking notes, but at least you can organize them in your mind as we go through this. The first aspect of prayer is to acknowledge God's kindness. Acknowledge God's kindness. The second aspect is to magnify God's greatness. Magnify God's greatness. The third aspect is to say amen to God's promises. Say amen to God's promises. And I'll unpack what I mean by saying amen. The fourth aspect is be confident because of God's promises in prayer. Be confident because of God's promises. And I want to show you how this emerges from David's prayer in particular. So those are the four aspects. But as we go into the first one, which is to acknowledge God's kindness, we look to the very opening verse, verse 18, which I'll read again for you. It says, then King David went in and sat before the Lord. And he said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house? that you have brought me this far. Now, before we go to the content of what David says, I want us to think together for a moment about the posture that is described here. Notice what it says at the beginning. It says, David went in, which we believe is this tent in which the Ark of the Covenant is in right now. David went in and sat before the Lord. Is that significant? All of us are sitting right now here. We're used to sitting. What's significant about the fact that David sat before the Lord? Well, what's significant is this is the only prayer in all of Scripture that describes the person praying as sitting. And I did not know this before, but all other prayers, insofar as they mention a posture, many don't mention a posture, but when they do, it's either a kneeling, a bowing, or a standing, and often looking up to heaven. But this is the only passage in which the person praying is sitting. It's possible that I don't know all the implications of that, but at the very least, I will say that this does describe for us an intimacy that David enjoys with the Lord in prayer. When you can sit with someone comfortably, it expresses an intimacy between you and the other person. And so it is with David. He has this intimacy and this friendship between him and the Lord. And he's able now to go into the tent and to sit before the Lord and to offer this prayer of gratitude, which we must say is a contrast from a previous chapter in which David was so afraid of the ark that he made sure it was in the house of somebody else, the house of Obed-Edom. But now he can go in and he can pray this prayer of gratitude to God, this confidence that has been built in him, I think, because of the promises he has received. And likewise, we are able to sit before the Lord and to pray because we have this boldness and confidence through Christ our Lord to come to God and to pray, not in a cowering fear, but to know that he hears us. Jesus told us in the Lord's Prayer to say, "Our Father who is in heaven." Well, that's significant, to say, "Our Father who is in heaven." Children, are you able to approach your dad and just to sit with him? I hope you can just approach your dad and sit with him comfortably and safely because you know your father loves you. He will embrace you. There's a safety, there's an intimacy and an access that is described here in this posture of prayer. And so I think, whatever the significance of David sitting, we too can sit. Of course, we may need to bow at times, we may need to kneel, we may need to stand. Those postures need to be a part of our prayer life. But we do have this boldness and confidence to sit before the throne of God and to pray to him as our Father. So now we go into the first aspect of prayer, to acknowledge God's kindness, and that is the opening words of verse 18. He says, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far?" What David expresses in the opening words of his prayer is something that we should all be able to express to God as we pray, to ask the very same question that David asked. Think about David's humble origins. Think about where David had come from. He has just received a promise in 2 Samuel 7 that he will have an eternal kingdom, and through him, a king will reign forever. His house will last forever. I mean, this is a massive promise for this man to receive. And who is David? Well, David was a shepherd boy in the small, no-name town of Bethlehem. He tended his father Jesse's sheep, and when the prophet Samuel came to anoint the next king, Jesse, his father, did not even invite him to the ceremony. He was off caring for the sheep because he was far too small to be considered for such a role. His grandmother Ruth was a Moabite woman outside of the kingdom of Israel, but brought in by God's grace. David was not outwardly significant. If you had watched David play his harp in King Saul's house, you would have just thought, there's a young man over there playing his music in the king's court. He doesn't look impressive. He didn't probably have an impressively outward physical appearance when he was a young man. We know he became a great warrior, but When Goliath encountered David, Goliath was not impressed with David. You remember what Goliath did in response to the appearance of this young man? He belittled him. He scoffed. He said, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the scriptures describe David as a ruddy young man. Probably means he was this red-skinned young guy. We know plenty of red-skinned young guys, right? And they don't necessarily look outwardly impressive as young men. You're like, what's he going to become? But David had received these immense, weighty promises. He was not a significant person in and of himself. But God said, through you, I am going to bring the Savior of the world and the eternal King. That's weighty. David had seen God's unspeakable goodness upon his life, not just the promise of the covenant, which was great, but God's merciful salvation of David, God raising David up to this place of position to be shepherd over God's people, and all he can say is, who am I, O Lord? What is my house that you have brought me this far, and you're going to bring me even further? So what David does in his prayer is he compares his humble origins to God's massive promises. He says, here's where I came from, here's where I'm going, and here's where I've been. And he has to say, as we have to say as well, who am I, O Lord? And as we think about joining David in prayer, joining in acknowledging God's kindness, we need to consider whether our prayers are frequently punctuated with gratitude to God. They should be filled with acknowledgments of what the Lord has done for us time and time again. We should think about the desperate condition from which God has brought us out and redeemed us. You and I must also say with David, who am I, Lord? Why have you been so good to me? Who am I that you would give your only son that I might have eternal life? And then we reflect upon the blessings, whatever those unique blessings are in your life. Who am I, O Lord, that you would pour out so many blessings upon me? Who am I that you would give me a wife who loves me? Who am I that you would give me children? Who am I that you would give me godly parents? Who am I that you would give me grandchildren? Who am I that you would pour out your spirit of grace upon me to transform me from a state of darkness into a state of light, to be delivered from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of your beloved Son? In our prayers, it is good for us to think historically about our lives, to go back 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, and say, how has the Lord shown kindness to me? It is good for us to frequently consider what our lives would be like apart from God's kindness to us. Here's how Calvin put it as he was reflecting on this prayer. He said, until we have seriously contemplated our poverty, it is certain that our view of the goodness of God will be obscure, and we will not apprehend it as we should. We have to consider our poverty, our past poverty, and then maybe our present riches that God has blessed us with and say, oh God, you are so good, you are so kind to me. Last week we talked about Ephesians 2, how Ephesians 2 really describes our story. If you are in Christ, if you have been put your trust in him, Ephesians 2 is your story. Verses 1 through 2 of Ephesians 2, it says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. But then he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Is this your story, brothers and sisters? Are these words recorded in Ephesians 2 words that describe you, because you have been raised out of spiritual death to life. You've been given new life, yes, but even more, you've been raised up to reign with Christ. And then the promise is even further than that. It says you're going to reign with him forever, but then God is going to show you his immeasurable riches in the ages to come. In light of such promises, we have to say with David, who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that you have brought me this far? Who am I that you would give me new life? Who am I that you would raise me up? Just as David had received amazing promises that just boggled the mind, we have received promises so big, so epic in scope, that we cannot contemplate God's amazing riches enough. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9 says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. What it's saying here is that it's not even entered into your heart, the goodness of God that is going to be unfolded in the ages to come for you. The inheritance you have in heaven, in which you experience to some degree in this present life, it's beyond your comprehension. You haven't even been able to plumb the depths of God's riches he will show to you. So do you frequently think back to the previous years of your life and say, the Lord has been so good to me. He has been so merciful to me. He could have let my pride, my stubborn heart, my selfishness, my lack of love, he could have just let all that go. He could have just left me in those sins. But instead, he was merciful. David's question is reflected in a hymn that we sometimes sing together, how sweet and awful is the place. And in that song, there's this contemplation of, Lord, why me? Why am I here? It says, while all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Lord, who am I? That is the question that begins David's prayer. And so I encourage you this morning to make it a practice of your prayer that you acknowledge the kindness of God. He has been good to us. So that is the first aspect of prayer that we see in David's prayer. The next one is to magnify God's greatness. David magnifies God's greatness in verses 21 through 22. So we'll read those verses again. For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. So when I say magnify God's greatness, what do I mean by that word magnify? In fact, that word is used in the passage later on, and we see it appearing in Scripture sometimes. Well, think about a magnifying glass, and the analogy is going to break down, and it's intentionally going to break down, but think about a magnifying glass for a moment. Kids, when you get a magnifying glass, what does it do? If you put it over some object, like you put it over this pencil, what does it do? It makes this pencil look bigger within the view screen of that magnifying glass. In essence, we could say a magnifying glass makes small things appear bigger. Well, that is not what we mean when we say we magnify God's greatness, because we are not making small things appear bigger when we speak of the greatness of God. We are instead speaking of very big, very great things, and we're trying in our own small way to affirm the bigness and the greatness of God in our prayers. That's what it means to magnify God. We can't make God bigger. We can't make God greater than he is, but we can give him the appropriate description in our prayers. We can praise him in a way that is fitting to who he really is. When we magnify God, we acknowledge and give due proportion to God's greatness, God's glory, God's power. So what this means is that our prayers should be filled with these descriptions of the greatness of God. And there's two reasons that we should speak of God's greatness in our prayers. The first reason that we should affirm God's greatness in our prayers is because if we do not, then we're not speaking truthfully about God. We're speaking less than truthfully about how great our God is if we would never describe him as such. The third commandment says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Well, we often think about that in terms of cursing or swearing something falsely according to God's name, but really it also involves positively that we speak of God truthfully, that we handle his name, his attributes, his works in a way that is holy, reverent, and truthful. And so it is when we pray. Our prayers should reflect the truth about God. We should speak of his greatness because that's who he really is. He is great. And if our prayers do not acknowledge his greatness, or they in some way diminish his greatness, if they in some way do not speak truthfully about who he is, then we may be breaking the third commandment. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, there are times where in the way in which we express ourselves in our prayers, we're not speaking truthfully about God. Sometimes we're just speaking erroneously. If I was to say something like, "Lord, I pray, if you are able, that you would save my grandfather." What's wrong with that? There's no if with the ability that God has to save. I cannot predicate God's ability and say, "If you are able to do this." No, all things are possible with God. I diminish his power if I speak that way. Likewise, if in some way we diminish or we reject one of his attributes, we diminish his greatness. If we pray in such a way that we say, "God, you are a loving God," but then we somehow say in our prayers that God is not a God of justice, God is not a God of judgment, then we are diminishing the greatness of his justice. Likewise, if we diminish the greatness of God's grace towards sinners, we're not speaking truthfully either. If we speak of God as this harsh taskmaster who's never pleased with his servants and never accepts us because we never do enough for him, then we are diminishing the glory and the greatness of his grace. We're not speaking truthfully about him in our prayers. So that's the first reason that we should speak of God's greatness as David does. But another reason is that to speak of God's greatness in our prayers is both a demonstration of faith and a builder of faith for us. It's a demonstration of faith because it takes faith to sometimes say the truth about God when we don't feel it. And as we speak the truth in prayer, our faith is built up as well. Perhaps you come out of one of the most trying, difficult weeks of your life. You've been in the furnace. Your faith has been tested at 500 degrees Fahrenheit for 7 days straight. You come to the other side, and how do you pray after that week has passed, or perhaps in the midst of the week? How do you pray? Is it a prayer of faith? Does it speak truthfully about God and his greatness, all the attributes that are great in him? Can you pray the prayer of Lamentations 3? Lamentations having been written after a very trying time for Jerusalem, having been destroyed, the author lamenting God's discipline and judgment upon his people. How did the author pray? Well, of course, he asks the questions, "Why has this happened, Lord?" He expresses the sorrow for sin, but then he gets to Lamentations 3, and he says, "Lord, it's because of your mercy we are not consumed. Your compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O Lord. You are my portion, therefore my soul will hope in you." That's a prayer of faith. It's a demonstration of faith, and it is a builder of faith to say such things about the greatness of God. In our combat with spiritual forces and our battle with sin, it's important that we speak frequently of the greatness of God so that our faith can be strengthened as we meditate upon God's character. And this is challenging for us, and I think James gets at this when he wrote in James 1. He says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. God gives without reproach to those who ask." But then he gives us a warning. He says, "But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. We must ask in faith, James says. And each of us at times struggle with a degree of faithlessness in our prayers. I'm sure you can relate to the challenge of, I need to pray. I need to speak the truth about God. I need to ask for his help. I need to thank him. But it is so hard in light of the circumstances to do just that. There's times where in the moment of crisis, you offer up your prayer to God, but then as you're doing it, as you're saying it, you feel that in your heart there's like a 2% chance that God's going to answer it. It's not the prayer of faith that James describes. It says, ask in faith, believe in God, believe in his promises. Do our prayers sound something like this at times? Lord, I'm not sure if you hear me right now. I don't know if you really have the power to help me resist this difficult temptation. It seems like none of my other prayers have been answered, but I guess I will try again. Will you help me? Now maybe it doesn't come out this way, but is that in your heart? Do our words say one thing and our heart says another, even as we pray it? Oh, we have to say with the man of Mark 9, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Help me to pray in faith the promises of God, because this is sometimes how we feel. Now, if we were to take that prayer, let's put it into some better words here, and hopefully these are the words of our heart. We say, Lord, I know that you are infinite in power. I know you hear me. By your almighty power, you raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, and you have promised this same power to me to resist sin and temptation. I praise you for your power. I praise you for your promises. Help me now. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. That's very different than the first prayer. It's a prayer of faith. It's expressed in words of faith, and may it be expressed in our hearts and not just our lips. So those are the reasons that we express the greatness of God. We need to speak truthfully about who he is, as David does. He says, you are great, Lord. You've done great things for us. But it also builds our faith to say the words of truth. The third aspect of prayer that we see in David's prayer is in verse 25. We are to say amen to God's promises. Now notice what David prays in verse 25. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. Now, it seems perhaps a little strange that all David would say is, Lord, do what you said you would do. Is that necessary to pray? I mean, it comes back to the perennial question. If God has already promised to do this, do we need to pray that he does this? It's the perennial question of if God is sovereign over all things and he's determined all things, why pray? But in particular, if God already said, I'm going to do it, why do we pray that he does it? Well, the perennial answer to the perennial question is certainly because God has commanded us to pray. That goes without saying. But beyond that, it's because prayer is a means by which God does those things. But the main thing I want to observe from this is that the content of our prayers should be praying God's promises back to him. That's all that David's doing. He says, here's your promise, Lord. Do what you've said. Fulfill your promise. It's not creative. It doesn't need to be creative. It's to be based upon the promises of God. Prayer is, in essence, praying God's word back to him. Yes, our petitions might take a variety of forms, but they are to be offered in a way that is consistent with his promises, always. Listen to what William Gurnall, in his classic book on spiritual warfare, The Christian Complete Armor, says about prayer. He says, prayer is nothing but the promise reversed, or God's word formed into an argument and retorted by faith upon God again. Furnish yourself with arguments from the promises to enforce your prayers and make them prevalent with God. The promises are the ground of faith, and faith, when strengthened, will make you fervent. The mightier any is in the word, the more mighty he will be in prayer. So all that Gernall is saying is we take God's promises and we pray them back to God. We say, do what you have promised, Lord. Now when I say that David simply says amen to God's promises, what I mean is that the word amen itself means this is true. The word amen is, of course, one of the most repeated words in all of Christian vocabulary. I don't know how often we say the word, both in our services and in our prayers and to each other's statements. And the danger with any often repeated word is that we forget the significance of what it means. It's an important word. It's a Hebrew word, often used throughout the Old and New Testaments. And Jesus, whenever he was going to double confirm something that he was saying as to its truth, he would say, truly, truly, I say to you. Well, all that he was saying in Greek was, amen, amen, I say to you. The word amen simply means it is true, or in a sense, it will be true, depending on what we're saying. But it is an affirmation of the truth of what we're saying, the solidity, the firmness of what we're saying. And that is why we say so often at the end of our prayers, amen. So it will be. Let it be according to your promises, O God. The Heidelberg Catechism beautifully expresses what we mean by this word. And it says this. What does the word amen mean? The answer of the Catechism says, amen means it is true and certain. For God has much more certainly heard my prayer than I feel in my heart that I desire it of him. It's saying it's more certain that God hears me than that I'm certain that he hears me. That is what we're expressing when we say amen. God hears me. I have confidence in this because I have asked it according to his will. So if prayer is essentially praying God's promises back to him, how does that shape our life of prayer? Well, what it means is that you have a lot of content to pray. It means that you have 10,000 promises from which to draw as you bring your petitions to the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 1 says this about the promises of God. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his glory and virtue, by which you have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So this is what Peter says. He says, you have been given exceedingly great promises, precious promises. And it's those same promises that we bring to God in prayer. Now, being that there's 10,000 promises or so, I didn't try to count, but that's a guess. Maybe it's low. It probably is low. I could give you 10,000 illustrations of how to do this. How do we pray God's promises back to him as David did when he says, do what you have said, Lord? Here's just three promises from one book of Scripture, Isaiah. Perhaps you have felt weak, unable to keep going, you're feeling unable to take the next step in the Christian life. The storms of spiritual attack, temptation, physical trials, relational difficulties have come upon you like a hurricane, and you say, Lord, I can't keep going. And then you turn to the Word. You go to Isaiah chapter 40, and you read this promise. He gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. And you take the promise, and you pray that prayer back to God. Lord, you have promised to give your servant strength. Renew my strength, O Lord. Enable me to keep going. Perhaps you're thinking about your children and the state of their souls. You're praying to God that his spirit would work in them. And you come to the promise of Isaiah 59, and you read these words. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. You take that promise and you say, Lord, this is a glorious promise. That your word would be in my mouth, that your word would be in my children's mouth and my grandchildren's mouth, and I pray that this would be so according to your word. Amen. Perhaps you feel that you're ruled by anxiety and fear, perhaps dominated by the fear of man. And you look to the promises of God in Isaiah, you come to Isaiah 51 and you read these words. I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die and of the son of man who is made like grass? And you forget the Lord your maker who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. Just three promises from Isaiah for you. That you can pray, that you can plead the promises of God and know that he hears you according to his will. So brothers and sisters, your prayers should not lack for content. Nor should you lack for promises to encourage you as you bring those petitions to God. Our problem is not lack of content, it is not lack of promises, it is lack of faith that keeps us from going to the Lord and bringing these promises to him. And that brings us to our last aspect of prayer in verse 27. The last aspect is that we should be confident because of God's promises. And we see this expressed by David in verse 27. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. Now, I'll read it in the English Standard Version because it brings out the nuance a little bit more of what I want to say here. This is the English Standard Version. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Now, here's what I want you to see from this verse, what David is saying. He says, Lord, these promises are so big. I would not have courage to ask for such things except for the fact that you promised them. We have such big promises in the Word of God given to us, God's people, that we should have courage to pray them because God has promised them. They might seem too big to pray at times, and especially when our faith is weak, we come to something like Isaiah 59 and say, oh, God's Spirit upon my children and my grandchildren. I don't know. I don't see it, Lord. But you should have confidence because God has promised it. His Word is true. In other words, big prayers and big petitions are warranted because of big promises. It is not presumption to ask great things of God if he has promised to do great things for us. Rather than being presumption to ask for such great things, it is an exercise of faith to ask for these things. It was John Newton who said, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such none can ever ask too much." It is God's greatness and his promises that give us confidence to pray large prayers. 1 John 5 says, "This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." Now, I think what John is telling us is if we pray according to God's revealed will, if we're praying his promises, we have confidence that he hears us. He's not ignoring us. You can have confidence that God will provide daily bread if you ask him for daily bread because he's promised daily bread. You can have confidence that God will grant you wisdom when you ask because he has promised to grant wisdom to those who ask. You can be sure that if you ask God to help you overcome sin, to resist temptation, to walk in the way of holiness, that he will help you because he has said, "This is my will for my people." If you ask for an increase of the Holy Spirit, you know that he is a good father who gives good gifts to his children. And he had said, Jesus says in Luke 11, he will give his Holy Spirit to those who ask. Therefore, brothers and sisters, let us pray with confidence. The 10,000 promises of God found on page after page of Scripture should give us confidence, courage, boldness, and assurance as we pray, just as David prayed with confidence. Now, to add to that confidence, I want to remind you of something that the Lord God has done to bolster our confidence even more in his word. And that brings us back to the scripture reading that Todd read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, he was describing their travel plans, and he was telling them that they had not been vacillating, they had not been debating what to do, but that they were acting in a way consistent with representing Christ. And he brings out this important teaching in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 19, and he says, all of God's promises, every single one, is yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Here's what the verse says. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. So if you come to God's promises in his word and you at times doubt whether God will fulfill his promises, what Paul would tell us to do is look to Christ. Look to the fulfillment of God's promises in the person and work of Christ and see in him the promises of God double confirmed. When it comes to attesting the truth of a legal document, we often use what's called a public notary. We have our brother Joel who does notary work, and what the notary is to do is they are to attest to the truthfulness of the document, that the people signing the document are actually those people, that the document is in good order, and then the notary puts their stamp of approval on the document confirming it. That's a bit what is described here when it says that the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus, that Jesus is the notary, as it were, upon the promises of God, and he gives not just one stamp, but he gives two stamps to it. With his blood, he seals the document once, and with his blood, he seals it again, yes and amen. And so, as we look to the promises of God fulfilled in Christ, we say, he fulfilled all those promises. He fulfilled this grand promise to bring redemption through his Son. How much more will he answer all of his other promises? If God has so loved us to give us what we need the most, a Savior, Jesus, then he will certainly fulfill his other promises to me. So it is through Christ, then, that we can draw near to God in prayer and pray with boldness to God, knowing that the promises are confirmed in him. So, my friends, let us do the same. Let us draw near, acknowledging God's kindness. Let us draw near, magnifying God's greatness. Let us say amen to God's promises. And let us do all of this with confidence, because God's word has said these things are true. So let's pray together now. Almighty God, you are great and greatly to be praised. We give thanks to you as we contemplate your kindness to us. Who are we that you have done so much for us? Why have you shown us such love? Thank you, Lord, for all that you have done for us. We also give thanks to you for your exceedingly great and precious promises. These promises are beyond our comprehension. We cannot even fully understand or anticipate the riches that you still have to show us. Lord, in light of this passage, I ask that you would teach us how to pray. Fill our hearts with a sense of our own unworthiness in ourselves. Give us a true humility as David had, and then fill us with a sense of your greatness, your power, your wisdom, your love, your justice. And grant us also confidence in prayer that as we take hold of your promises, that we would pray in light of them, that they would give us confidence to call upon your name. Not to pray with doubting, but to pray in faith. And we pray these things and say our amen through Christ, in whom are all the promises of God are confirmed. Amen.